Acts 10, verse 36. This was found in bits and pieces, but a golfer who had been playing badly went to a psychiatrist who told him that he needed to relax and play a round of golf without using the ball. He said, do everything that you normally would do, but use an imaginary ball. He said, it will help you learn to relax while playing golf. So the golfer tried it. The next day out, he went. He stepped up to the first tee with his imaginary ball. He swung and he said, that was a 260-yard drive. Felt good about it. He made his approach down to the green and he putted for par. Wow, he's feeling pretty good about golf now. The round went on splendidly and he played the whole game. He approached the 18th hole and he met another golfer who evidently had been to the same psychiatrist, and he was playing with his imaginary ball. So they were both at the 18th hole together, so they decided to make a wager, a $10 bet on who would win that hole. So they agreed. The first golfer, he got up with his imaginary ball and he swung and he announced 280 yards right there in the green. Second golfer, he got up, he swung his imaginary ball and he announced, I matched yours, 280 yards also. So they get down to the green. The first guy gets up and he puts his imaginary ball and he says, look at that. It went right over the hole, hit, did a backspin, rolled right in the hole. I won. You owe me $10. And the guy said, not hardly, because your ball hit my ball. You owe me $10. You know, isn't that kind of funny? You can play imaginary all you want to. And I want you to know, a lot of people do that spiritually. A lot of people come to church and they play imaginary church. They play imaginary life that they're right with God when they know they're not. They play with eternity in an imaginary way just like that. Keep that in mind as we go through this here. Remember last week, Peter began preaching to Cornelius and his whole house. And he told Cornelius, he told us that his beliefs had changed because he had found truth in what was taught him. And he held to that truth, so it caused his belief to change. And then he went on to tell them how the gospel of Jesus Christ was for all nations. So we'll pick it up in verse 36. He said, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So he goes on and he says, the word which God sent, the word which was preached to the children of Israel. First of all, the gospel was introduced to the children of Israel, to the Jews first. Jesus came through the Jewish line. So therefore, the word was preached to them first. And notice what the word was. He was preaching peace. So the word was peace. You can find peace through Jesus Christ. So peace is found in him and him alone. Here's what the Bible tells us. Romans 5:1 says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 5:1 makes it clear that when you are justified in faith in Jesus, in other words, you become in the right standing with God because your sins had been properly dealt with through faith in Jesus, then it says you will be at peace with God. If you're not justified through Jesus, you're not going to be at peace with God. There's going to be problems in your deep within you, and you're going to know that because you're not right with God. If we keep looking here, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us this. He says, for he himself is our peace, for who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So we find in Ephesians 2 that Jesus himself is our peace. So not only can you achieve peace, not only can you be justified in God's eyes, right with God through Jesus, but Jesus himself is our peace. And it went on to say that he took the Jew and the Gentile and he brought them together as one, which is what Peter is learning, is that Gentiles can be saved the same as the Jews can be saved. And that was the truth that Peter was holding to. And he also goes on, Peter admits the gospel came to the Jews first, but he goes on and he admits here in verse 36 that he, meaning Jesus, is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord not just of the Jews, not just of the Christians, but he is Lord of all people. He is Lord over all. Let me show you in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, it says this: Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Philippians 2 makes it very clear that God has highly exalted Jesus. He has given him a name above all names. God has taken Jesus and he has made him Lord of all those who live on the earth, of all those who are in heaven, and all those who are under the earth. So in other words, he is Lord over everything imaginable. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Even if a person doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord. If you have never surrendered your life to him as Lord and Savior, doesn't change the fact that he is still Lord and Savior. So whatever you do with Jesus is not going to change his position. He is still Lord over our lives. Years ago, we had our oldest son. We took him to a counselor, and the counselor advised us to put house rules in place. So we did that for all the kids, and we put these house rules. And he said, put the rule and then put a Bible verse with it and then a consequence. And he said, in doing so, you train their heart. So he said, it's no longer a battle between kid and parents, but it becomes a battle between the kid and God. And if they want to please God, then they realize, here's the rule, here's what God says about that, and then here's what I'm going to suffer if I decide not to do that. So anyway, he was in a rebellious stage, teenage years. You know how that is. Amen? Anyway, we took it to him. We went over it, and I explained it to him. I handed it to him, and he goes, quack, 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 threw it in the trash. I said, you know what? I said, it doesn't matter whether that rule is posted or that rule is in your hand. If it's on your wall or whatever, I said, you know the rules now, and the rule will be enforced whether you agree with it or not. And that's the same way with Jesus being Lord and Savior. You may reject him all your life. You may say, I don't believe that. I'm not going to surrender to him. I don't care. But I promise you, he is still Lord and Savior. And what we read in Philippians 2, one day, you will surrender. You may be forced to bend that knee and confess him as Lord, but you will recognize him as Lord. And that's what Philippians 2 is telling us. So we go on here, Acts 10, verse 37. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So as Peter's preaching, he says, you know, it's been proclaimed throughout Judea. In other words, the words that Jesus preached were well known. Everyone knew what was going on. And it all began in Galilee, and in Luke 4, starting in verse 14, Jesus returned in power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all surrounding countries. So the words, the things that Jesus was doing in his lifetime spread throughout the world. People knew what was going on. They heard these stories. So that's why Peter says here that what was preached has spread throughout the world. People knew. They knew about this. It began in Galilee and it spread to the surrounding areas, surrounding countries. And it says after the baptism of John. So John's ministry began first, and then John baptized Jesus. And when John's ministry was finished, that's when Jesus' ministry started. So that's kind of the time frame that he's given us. Verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, at this point in Scripture, the Holy Spirit hasn't really come to the believers yet. So let me back up a second. At that point in Jesus' life, the Holy Spirit hadn't come to the believers. So they were still not sure of all of what was going to happen. Jesus foretold the Holy Spirit to come, which happened in Acts 2. But in the Old Testament, when you go back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. The Holy Spirit would empower a prophet or someone to do something, and then it would leave until the Holy Spirit was sent again. So the Holy Spirit didn't take up residence with someone other than David. He's more like a New Testament believer until Jesus and John. The Holy Spirit was with them. And so this is the beginning of the New Testament era. But it says he was anointed. The Holy Spirit lived with him, empowered him, walked with him, and helped him. So God's approval was upon Jesus, his son, in order to walk with him, and it was obvious he had power to do things. Notice what it says here. It says he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Notice that he healed them not because they were sick. He healed them because they were oppressed by the devil. Now, if you're not familiar with the works of the devil, this is probably going to throw you for a loop. But let me just kind of give you a little rundown. Possession is different from oppression. Possession means he is taking up residence. If you want to study that, you can read about Judas. Remember Judas who betrayed Jesus? It says the night that he betrayed, or they did the Lord's Supper, he left, and it says he left, Satan entered him. So he was possessed of Satan. Satan took control of Judas in order to get Jesus on the cross. And so when you study the demoniac in the Gadarenes, the one gospel says there was one man, another gospel says there were two men, they were chained, they could break chains. They had legions living in them. They were possessed. They had taken up residence in them. Now, I don't think any of you are possessed. I don't know you that well, but I don't see that in you. But here's what most of us deal with is oppression. Oppression is not total control, but it is from the outside. The devil or his demons are working on you. And that affects, if you see us as a trichotomy, a spirit, a soul, and a body, the spirit, as upon saved, being born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence there. It is perfected. There is nothing going to happen there. It is waiting for you to step out of the body and to be taken to heaven as a believer. But the soul and the body are fair game. So that's why you have people who struggle with depressions, people who struggle with anxiety, people who struggle with fears of within themselves. You ever notice you can have a beautiful person, whether it's male or female, and for some reason within them they cannot grasp the idea that they're a beautiful person, that they're a creation of God, because there is something going on in them that doesn't allow them to see that. Some have a lack of self-confidence or self-assurance, so forth and so on. All of that can be oppression from the devil, from the outside, putting pressure on you, your spirit, or not your spirit, your soul and your body. And so here you see that Jesus was helping these people, and it says he was healing them, not because they had physical ailments, but because the devil was oppressing them. There was something going on. Jesus recognized it, and he delivered them out from under that. So it is a form of bondage that we allow ourselves into. And here's a few things that you can think about. Anytime a person starts viewing pornography, that's from the devil. That's an oppression from the devil. Anytime a person starts talking about suicide or killing themselves, harming themselves, that's oppression from the devil. Anytime there's major addictions, alcohol, drugs, those aren't just addictions. Those are oppressions. They're strongholds that have been allowed in a person's life that have to be dealt with and have to be torn down, as Paul says, tear down those strongholds. So there are certain things that you can see that are oppressions of the devil. So Jesus healed them from that oppression. And it says the reason he did so is what he says here in verse 38, is he says, for God was with him. God was walking with him. He was God in the flesh, and he was able to see, and he's able to recognize, and he's able to do things. Here's what he says in John 3 and in verse 2. The Bible says this. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we find Nicodemus declaring, we recognize who you are, Son of God, Jesus, because of the things that you're doing. So the whole point of Jesus doing things was to point out who he was and that he could be trusted. Here's what it says in John 8 and in verse 29. The Bible says this, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus himself identifies that not only is the one God the one who sent him, but God is the one who is walking with him. And notice what he says. He does things to please God. He does things to please God. So set people free from oppression, pleasing to God. To do good, pleasing to God. To obey God, pleasing to God. To play imaginary, not pleasing at all. To be real with God is pleasing to him. Here's what he says in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So Peter announces that the apostles were witnesses to these events that happened. They were eyewitnesses to verify what had happened. So through the Acts and on into the rest of the New Testament, you experience the apostles who had power and authority. They were able to do things. They were able to heal. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to do great miracles. That's because God empowered them as eyewitnesses to go forth and do these things to verify, just as he did with Jesus, to verify that they know the truth and they're speaking the truth to you. And so it says here that they verified the things that happened in the Jews, the land of the Jews, Israel, and in Jerusalem. All these events surrounding Jesus, they were witnesses. This is the area Jesus ministered in. They saw it. They testified to it. And it goes on to say where they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. Or that is the cross. The cross, there's a cross right over there. It's made out of railroad ties. Those weren't always railroad ties. You don't grow railroad ties, but they took trees and they made them into railroad ties. The same with the Romans. They nailed the people to the cross to kill them, a form of death, but it wasn't just a cross. It was once a tree. So that's why it says they nailed him to a tree, but more importantly, it is connecting us to something. And that is found in Galatians 3, starting in verse 13. Here's what he says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Galatians connects these two thoughts. Jesus was hung on a tree, meaning he took the curse for you and for mankind. The curse was Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam and Eve brought the curse upon the world, where there was sin in the world and there was a sin nature upon all men. The ground was cursed. The animals were cursed. They turn on each other. They're killing each other. The serpent was cursed. The woman was cursed. All of those curses came about because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden in Genesis 3. And because of that, they were thrown out of the garden. They could no longer walk with God in the cool of the day as they did. So the curse changed everything. The sin brought the curse, changed everything. Jesus took the curse on himself by being nailed to this tree. And that's what he's saying, is he took the curse for us so that you and I wouldn't have to be cursed. But instead, as verse 14 said in Galatians 3, you now could receive the blessings that were promised to Abraham. The blessings that God foretold, the promises that were to come, now can be yours. So in other words, yes, you may be a sinner. Yes, you may have fallen into sin. You may have a sin nature, but because Jesus died on the cross, and if you surrender to that, you can be set free from that. You can be forgiven, and you can be assured that when you die, you will enter heaven and you'll be with him forever and ever. That's the blessing, the promise. You're going to go to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, so forth and so on. That's what he's telling us here. So he goes on here and he says this in verse 40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear. So on the third day, we find that Jesus didn't just stay in the grave, but Jesus came out of the grave. God raised him up from the grave. So you praise God that our Savior didn't just die, but he is now out of the grave and he is alive. And do you know that Christianity is the only religious source in the world that can claim that its founder or its leader went to the grave and then came out of the grave? All these other religions, they have their leader is still in the grave and they can go visit that grave anytime they want to because they died and they didn't come out of that grave. If I'm going to die, And the Bible says, I'm going on to eternity. I want to follow the one who's been there and come out and did that. Amen? I don't want the one who's still waiting in the ground for something great to happen. So I want to follow Jesus. He's the one that died and he came out of the grave. And it says he did that openly. So he brought him out of the grave right there in front of everyone. And he made him to appear. He didn't keep this a secret. He wanted it to be verified after the resurrection that Jesus was alive. And he wanted people to know that. So as you keep reading here, keep looking, then the Bible tells us, verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So Jesus didn't appear to the entire world, but he appeared to these who God chose beforehand to be witnesses, to be the ones to share the testimony. I don't know why God chose the ones that he chose. He did that on his own accord. Maybe he chose them because he knew they would go forth and share, that they would be faithful to proclaim the gospel as a witness. And he goes on to say that he ate and he drank with them. So Peter is pointing out that Jesus wasn't a spirit. He was actually back from the dead. He set out. He was different. He could appear, disappear, walk through walls, all these things. But he ate and drank, so he had a body. So it's identifying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Here's what he says in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus gave a command as he was ascending to the Father. First of all, preach the gospel to all the people. Share the gospel with all the people. Doesn't matter what color they are, what language they speak, where they live in the world, who they come from, what their parents did or didn't do. You share the gospel with them. You show them the gospel best you can. Help them understand the gospel. And then the second thing is testify that it is Jesus. Notice what he says here. Testify that it is Jesus. He's the one appointed by God. So the second thing, you testify that Jesus is the one God appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. You can pretend. You can play imaginary all you want to. But I want to tell you something. When you step into eternity, that's over with. And you're going to stand before Jesus, who is the judge, and you're going to give an account of your life to Jesus, who is the judge, and imaginary is over. There was a book written years ago, and it's called Playing Church. And it says most churches and church people want to play church. Remember how you did when you was a kid? I've seen kids do it. They elect somebody to be the preacher, somebody to be the music leader, and the poor soul that's left out, he's the wicked sinner in the congregation who's going to get sing to and preach to. And they play church, and they pretend they're in church. Well, I think a lot of people do that throughout the world today. They pretend that because they come to church that they're right with God and he's pleased with them. But I want to tell you, when you die and you step into eternity, I want you to know Jesus has already been ordained by God to be the judge. And you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account. So look at it like this. The one who judges, Jesus, he's going to judge living and dead. He's judge overall. That same Jesus also came and he died on this tree in order to provide salvation for you. So as Philippians 2 said, you can either confess him as Lord and Savior and you can bend your knee to him as Lord and Savior, or You can meet him as judge. So Jesus is willing to save you. He is offering you grace now. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, to make you right with God. And if you reject that, then when you step into eternity, you will bend your knee, even if it's forced to happen. You'll bend your knee and confess him as Lord, but it'll be too late then. It'll be too late to be saved. You'll lose the benefits that he is offering you of salvation, of being in eternity with God forever and ever. And he goes on to tell us this in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the prophets witness. So in other words, what he's saying is the Old Testament prophets, they point to Jesus. And if you read the Old Testament with the idea of Jesus in mind, it comes alive. When you go all the way back into Genesis and you start reading with Jesus in mind, you start seeing everything is pointing towards Jesus. And all through the choosing of Israel. And you see in Genesis 3 where the serpent, there was enmity between the serpent and the children. And it says the offspring of the children. It's talking about Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is all talking about Jesus. And then the children of Israel being chosen. And they're taken to the promised land. They're delivered out from under their bondage of slavery. And they're taken across the river, the Jordan River, into the promised land. You think about Jesus. That's what he's doing with us. He's setting us free from bondage. And he's going to help us cross that river one day into eternity, into the promised land. So all of these in the prophets point to Jesus. And he bear witness to Jesus. And here's what they all agree. That through his name, through Jesus, whoever believes. So everyone who believes, how do you believe? Hebrews 11:6 makes it clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can't just say, okay, here's my options, heaven or hell, and God's the only one who's offering me heaven, so I'm going to run to him. That's, you're looking to get your ticket punched out of hell. You've got to believe in God. And if you're going to come to him for salvation, you must believe that he exists, that there is a reward for you for following, and then you follow him with the rest of your life in obedience to the best you know how. So you must believe, and your belief in Jesus will, secondly, release you from bondage, offer you forgiveness. Notice it says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So forgiveness of your sin. Your sin will be washed away. Here's something you can go study if you want to. In the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice a lamb every year for the sin offering. And every year they sacrificed the lamb. And it says that lamb that was sacrificed was for the covering of sin. So the blood of the lamb was sacrificed in the Old Testament and it covered their sins for that year. Next year they had to do it again and it covered the sins. Year after year after year, the lamb's blood would cover their sins. But when you get to the New Testament and the one lamb, Jesus, died on the cross for us, his blood doesn't cover your sin. It washes that sin away. Your sin is forgiven. The debt is canceled. You are made right with God as though you had never sinned. I want you to know that is the greatest gift that God could ever give us, is salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone to take care of our sin problem. Now it is gone. Your sins are washed away. You're forgiven. Whatever bondage you find yourself in, you can be set free from. All because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. So let me ask you, are you in bondage? Do you need forgiveness? Do you believe in Jesus? You can come and you can receive. Notice he says here in verse 43, to those who believe, you receive the benefits of belief. I found this written by Jay Kessler and is called Raising Kids. And he said shortly after he got his driver's license, learning how to drive, he was driving too close to the middle of the road. And as he passed the car, he sideswiped the other car. And he said the crash tore the front fender, two doors, and the rear fender off of his dad's car. Well, you can imagine what he's thinking. He said after he found out that everyone was okay, he was standing in the bar ditch, and he said he closed his eyes and he began praying, "Dear God, I pray that this did not happen." And he said he opened his eyes and there was a car missing the front fender, two doors, and the back fender. So he said he closed his eyes again. "Dear God, I know this did not happen." And he said he opened his eyes and there it was in front of him. It did happen. Well, I want you to know that may be your prayer, that whenever you die and you find yourself standing before God, standing before Jesus, and you're about to be condemned, you may be praying, "I know this isn't happening. I know this isn't happening. I pray this isn't happening." But it is happening. And you have the opportunity to change that right now by receiving Jesus into your life and allowing Him to forgive you and to make you right with God and make a new creation out of you, so that when you start living your life from this day forward, you don't have to pretend. You don't have to play imaginary. You can know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you so much that you sent your Son to die in my place, so I could be forgiven of sin. I could be restored and justified with you. He is our peace, Lord. And we know that He grants us peace. I pray that you would touch hearts. Everyone who hears this, I pray you touch their heart. You draw them to you. Help us to be real with one another and real with you. Lord, if we need salvation, I pray we'd come running and receive Jesus. We pray all this in His name. Amen.